Either that or something's in the oven needs to be looked at. Our psalm this morning, our last psalm of this summer, is Psalm 86. We've already read part of it as the order of worship dictated the call to worship. Let's look at the whole psalm together. Verses 1 through 17. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along there. If you don't have your Bibles, we do have the text printed for you there in your bulletin. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. Let's begin in verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord. No, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let's pray as we consider God's word together this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you care enough to continue to talk to your people this morning. You do that through the saints of long ago. We thank you for this old hymnal that you've given us, this Psalter. And pray that as we listen to David's prayer and the song that he's written, that we would not just hear his voice, Lord, that we would hear yours. That your Holy Spirit would be the teacher and preacher here this morning. That he'd point us toward Jesus, David's greater son, him crucified for us. Him resurrected for us, him exalted for us. So Jesus will be our minds and our hearts as both as we enter this place and as we leave it. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen. Well, Psalm 86, again, is the last of the summer psalms that I'll be looking at this summer. If you're just joining us, in part of the month of May and all in June and July, we've been looking at different psalms. In book 3 of the Psalter, actually the Psalter has 150 psalms. It's broken up into 5 parts. And so Psalm 89, I believe, is the last of this book of the Psalms. It's a small one. I think it's Psalm 73 through 89. I don't know why they broke them up in such a way. It's the only psalm that's written by David in this book. Before we get into David's psalm, in case you're curious, we'll be beginning a new series in 1 Samuel beginning next Sunday. I've never preached in 1 Samuel. Whenever I start a new book I've never preached in, I get a little really nervous. So if you see me jittery, A, because I have Parkinson's, and B, because be starting a new book, and so we're really excited about that and looking forward to some narrative preaching beginning next Sunday through 1 Samuel. This morning, let's look at this prayer of David. One of the interesting things about this psalm, there's no the superscript only tells us this is a prayer of David. It doesn't say the circumstances behind it. There are so many of David's psalms that tell you is when he's running from Saul that he wrote this, or when he was confronted with the sin by Nathan the prophet, for example, in Psalm 51. This psalm is more general, and so I've decided to take a look at it and decided to describe David as a man after God's own heart, as he's described in the scriptures, one of the greatest saints to ever live. What was his secret? How did David become this man after God's own heart? Let's look at the psalm together, breaking up in 3 parts this morning. First, let's look at verses 1 through 7, where we see David as a servant. This man of God's, who's a man after God's own heart, is a servant. Again, beginning in verse 1. He writes, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. This is Israel's king. He was a great man. He was a great warrior. He's no doubt, except for his greater son, Jesus, the greatest king Israel ever knew. But even as Israel's king, David remembered most of the time remembered his place. Even though he was a king, he was a servant. He was God's servant. It's only when he forgot that, it's only when he kind of rested in his earthly powers, that's when he slipped and fell into adultery and even murder and a cover-up. But here you see the beauty of who David is. He does not say, hey, God, I'm the king, so you need to listen to me. He knows his kingship is derived from God's kingship. He's really God's regent. In the best sense of that, of course, we'll look at first when we learn more about David in 1 and 2 Samuel in the weeks to come. But here, he remembers he's a servant, but he's God's privileged servant, right? He's not a servant who doesn't know his master. He knows him. Look at verse 2, for example. It says, preserve my life, for I am godly. David is not boasting about his righteousness. It's really his way of responding to who God is. That's where the parallel statement in verse 2 says, save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. So when he says, I am godly, that's David's response to God's covenant steadfast love, his hesed, as I mentioned that Hebrew word last week, the idea of God's covenant faithfulness to us and his love. When he says, I am godly, he's not boasting and saying, I am righteous. He's saying, I am yours, Lord. You are my God. And so he has a familiarity and boldness throughout the psalm. There's a sense in which David is both God's servant, so he's humble, but he also knows God. He is God's friend, if you will. Or certainly God is his friend. And there's a familiarity that happens with that, right? There's a difference if I'm talking to President Trump, which I don't do often, or talking to Governor Lujan Grisham, which I also don't do often. There would be a lack of familiarity. I don't know them. There'd be a formality to our conversation. But when I talk to my children, when I talk to some of you who I've known for years, when I talk to my wife, there's a familiarity there that shows intimacy. And so there's an intimacy even amongst this humility throughout this prayer, particularly through these first 7 verses. David is privileged, and he knows that. And look at the privileges that he has with God. First of all, he says God answers prayers throughout this, right? God answers prayer. Verse 1, he says, incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. He goes on to say, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. In verse 6, listen to my plea for grace. In verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. Sometimes I think we forget we have a God who actually answers our prayers. That is not true for everyone. God does not hear everyone's prayers. And of course, there are false gods that people pray to all the time that, of course, don't respond to prayer. We have a living God who responds to the prayers of his people. Now, I don't understand that fully because God is also completely sovereign. And yet he somehow responds to the prayers of his people. We're asked to pray for loved ones who don't know Jesus. We're asked to pray for those who are sick. We're asked to pray. We often pray for ourselves. We are also, as Presbyterians, and particularly very conservative Presbyterians, we believe strongly in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God is in complete control of all things, and that is a good thing. Hallelujah, amen. Right? We are 5-point Calvinists, if not more. Okay? But yet God answers our prayers and asks his people to pray. Because somehow God is moved, and somehow his sovereignty works its way through all that, so that God is moved by the prayers of his people. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm so seated on God's sovereignty that sometimes I forget that God wants me to pray to him. He's moved by my prayers. He's moved by our prayers of people. It's our privilege. Not as just servants, but as daughters and sons of the great king. Right? I should hopefully respond better to my sons when they come and ask me for something than if someone off the street who didn't know me comes to me and asks me a question or asks me for something. That's the privilege we have in Lord Jesus. We have a God who answers our prayers, not from a distance, but from up close. We also have a God who gives us grace and gladness, and his forgiveness of sins. There's a lot of talk about grace here in these first 7 verses. Be gracious to me in verse 3, O Lord, for to you do I cry out all the day. Listen to my plea for grace, he says in verse 6. Verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant. How about you? I need gladness in my life now more than ever. Especially now in this time of pandemic. Especially now in this time of national upheaval and a presidential election coming up. And all these kinds of things, all the pressures of whether or not my son is going to be stuck in his room going to college this semester, whether he's going to go 2,000 miles away to Pennsylvania. And I'm not the only one who has a son or daughter in college. Some of you have the same experience, and you're feeling the same way. We can't plan for things next week, next month, next year. We don't know what's going on. We need gladness. I need a sweetness to my life that's missing now. This pandemic I've allowed it to rob me of. I need God's grace. Be gracious to me, O Lord, he says. Listen to my plea for grace. I need someone just to come and pat me on the back and tell me it's going to be okay. Not because I've earned it, but because God is so gracious and deserving. And of course, he offers forgiveness of sin. We've already prayed and gone through our confession cycle, but it's just important to remember, only God can forgive our sins through the blood of Jesus. We have great privileges in the gospel, don't we? In the gospel, we have humility and boldness both. We should be both the most humble people on earth because we're the most undeserving people on earth. That God would stoop down to love someone like me and with all respect, just with someone like you. That God would take a sinner and turn him or her into his, not just turn them from being his enemy, but also then welcoming him or her into his family. What a privilege we have in Jesus. We should be the most humble people on earth and also the most bold because we know we have nothing to lose. There should be a boldness in Christianity, a boldness in our witness, a boldness in our love for each other, boldness in our love for our world. The problem is sometimes the world does not discern that. I think the world, if they were to ask, what does it mean to be a Christian? They would not say that they're great humility and great boldness. They'd probably say great contempt and great arrogance. Some of that I think is undeserved, but some of it is deserved. I think the more we allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to penetrate our hearts and our minds, to recognize who we are in him, we both should be both 100% humble and 100% bold at the same time. Not 50-50, 100% each way. David's greater son, of course, Jesus was a servant as well. But Jesus calls us his disciples, his friends, not just his servants, right? John chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Jesus talking to his disciples, he says, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. So whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command so that you will love one another. That is like an 8-week series right there in those few verses, okay? But right in the middle was the one I particularly wanted you to hear. I wanted you to hear the whole context. I really wanted you to hear the middle, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We have something even greater than David. David wishes he had the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ, if you know him today. See, usually we think it the other way around. We think, gosh, I only wish God spoke to me like he spoke to David. Gosh, I only wish God spoke to me the way he spoke to Abraham, or to Sarah, or to name your favorite Old Testament saint, Samuel, or Hannah, or others. David could only call God his servant, or he could only call himself God's servant. You and I can call, we've been called by Jesus, his friends, because we know what Jesus is doing. He's building his kingdom, and he's using people like you and me to do it. David describes himself as a servant, verses 1 through 7. There's a sense of we should embrace that for ourselves. We should also be servants. But in God's economy, through Jesus Christ and his kingdom, we are more than that. We are his friends. Verses 8 through 13, we move on. If 1 through 7, David is described as a servant, and verses 8 through 13, I describe him as a student. A student. Let me begin verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. That word Sheol means the grave, by the way. Hebrew idea. So David goes from being a servant to a student. First, there's this testimony to God's greatness, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 kind of stands out, right, where it says, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord. David didn't actually think there was a pantheon of gods and that Yahweh was the best God amongst them. When he says among the gods, he was using air quotes. You can't see that in the scripture, but I promise you that's true. Or he's giving a wink, right? He's saying in a sense that there are all these nations that call on all these gods, for example. You see in verse 9, the argument continues. But there is no God like you among the gods, O Lord. That's why in verse 10 he says, you alone are God. Notice big G, capital G. When verse 8, the gods are described in lowercase G. He is uniquely God. He is the only living God, the only one that responds to prayers, the only one that really matters. And he has great works. And it says, there are no works like anyone like yours. His creation is amazing. And even the nations that are rebelling against him, in verse 9, they will come before him and worship him and shall glorify his name. For not only are his works great, his deeds are great. Notice it says, you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. So there are his great works, his great deeds. There's a testimony to God's greatness. He is uniquely God in every way. He is the one and true living God. Because of that, David says in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. Because you are so great and so good, because your works are amazing, because you are uniquely God above all gods, teach me. I want to be your student. I aspire to be like you. And he doesn't want to say, he doesn't want to be like him exactly. He knows he can't be like God. He can't have these great works. He can't be uniquely amazing like that. But he wants to walk in God's truth, it says in verse 11. And then there's the phrase that really grabs me. Unite my heart to fear your name. It shows that David has an ununited heart, a broken heart, a heart that needs renewal. He needs a united heart. Makes me think of Paul in Romans chapter 7, right? I do what I don't want to do. That whole argument that you may remember from when I preached on that last year, how Paul was always feeling like he being pulled in different directions. The things I don't want to do, I do, even though I know I shouldn't do them, and so on and so forth. If you're not familiar with that argument, listen to your own heart or just turn to Romans 7 sometime. But we don't have a united heart. One part of our heart wants to do what God wants us to do, and another part of our heart wants us what we want to do. Sense in which there's little thrones in our heart. And we seat ourselves on part of that, on one throne, and we seat God another part of it. How do we get out of that? Well, David says, teach me your way. I want to walk in your truth, right? To fear his name. There's a sense that worship is really what's going on here. The way to learn more about God is to worship him. To fear your name is another word, or another way to look at worship. Verses 12 and 13 kind of continue on this theme. In fact, David says, I give thanks to you, O God, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. Notice he's already talking about his whole heart. The heart that was ununited a few verses ago, just in 11, now is united. In a sense, when David comes to God in praise, when he comes to God in worship, when he sets aside other things and puts God before him, his heart is already united. Verses 12 and 13 are Verses 12 and 13 are kind of the idealized picture of what David really wants from God. He's already experiencing wholehearted praise in verse 12 and deliverance from death in verse 13. Why? Because of God's steadfast love. Again, that term I used last week, chesed. Whenever you see the words steadfast love and faithfulness, is particularly in the Psalms, that word is chesed. It's a Hebrew word meaning God's covenant faithfulness and love. It's the covenant love that he brings to all of his covenants with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, of course, with Moses and David and so on and so forth, and of course, to us as Christians because of the covenant of grace we have in Jesus. He has given us the steadfast love. He's delivered us up from Sheol because God's steadfast love will never separate from us. We cannot lose God's love. Because God is loving us, not based upon our beauty or our worthiness, but because of his worthiness, his beauty, and his promises to us. And so David wants to be this student. But particularly, he learns in the classroom of a worship service, or the idea of even his whole life is worship. So that reminds us that in the gospel, what is our greatest need? It's a renewed heart. Yes, we need a renewed mind too. Romans tells us that too, right? That we need a renewed mind. But oftentimes, that renewed mind then feeds into our heart. God gave us his Son and his Spirit. He didn't give us a computer program. He did give us a book, but that this Bible points to the relationship that we have with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the gospel is not about 10 ways to become a better Christian, or 5 ways to become a better father, or 10 ways to become a better pastor, or whatever it is. The key to Christianity is the gospel. It's resting in Jesus. It's realizing that we have his Spirit that resides within our hearts. So his presence is always with us. And the key is worship. If I were to look at your lives today and truly open up your heart, right? What we worship is what really matters. What do we worship? If you want to see what our country worships sometime, watch television for an hour. And you know what? Do something different. Zip through the regular programming and just look at the commercials. Usually I do the other thing, right? I zip through the commercials and watch the regular programming. Sometimes look at the commercials. You will find out what we worship as a culture. And that should be very different than what you and I worship as Christians. What do we give thanks for? What do we realize we can't live without? What do we give thanks for? I oftentimes wonder, how do Christians handle Thanksgiving? And you know what happens? It becomes Turkey Day. It's all about turkey and football. Hey, listen, I love turkey and I love football. It's the only time the Detroit Lions are on national TV all season long. I'm a Detroit Lions fan. I'm unapologetic and it's tough. So they're not very good. At the end of the day, Thanksgiving is so much more than just about turkey and football. It's taking time to pause and to be contemplative and to recognize that we have someone that's provided all these blessings to us. And that's God. Our greatest need is renewed heart because without the gospel, my heart feeds upon itself. It produces idols, a factory of idols. What we need most of all is to rest in the gospel. And the key is worship. What do we give thanks for? What do we take time to thank God for? I will tell you that your growth in the gospel, that's a key way of looking at it. As your list hopefully grows longer, so hopefully you'll grow more and more in depth in the gospel and love with Jesus. That's David as a student in verses 8 through 13. Then we see him as a supplicant in verses 14 through 17, a supplicant, someone who's seeking. Let me read beginning verse 14. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Almost exactly a word-for-word quote from Exodus 34. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame. Because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So if he is a servant and then a student, he is a supplicant here. He is a king who is cornered by his enemies. In verse 14, we finally get to the point of the psalm, right? He's been kind of building towards something. You don't know why he's praying all these things. And now here in verse 14, he needs help. We don't know what's going on exactly. It's not good. Abandoned ruthless men seeking his life. Obviously, they don't set God before them. He appeals to God's character. Somewhere, David's Sunday school teacher, it wouldn't have been his Sunday school, it would have been his Sabbath day teacher, right? Is proud of David for remembering Exodus 34, almost a word-for-word quote about God's character in verse 15. God being merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, has said in faithfulness. He appeals to his character for his salvation. What's really interesting about this psalm is that many of David's psalms, he says, "And my enemies, I smite them. God, destroy them. Take their blood from them." I mean, some of the psalms are imprecatory, right? They're almost bloodthirsty. But not here. This is almost one of the sweetest ways in which David says. He says, "Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see and be put to shame." And I wonder if that goes back to verse 9 where David says, "All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord." all the nations are almost always at Israel's throat. He says, one day we'll come and worship you. I wonder if David's basically saying, dead men can't repent. And so he wants God to turn and be gracious. He wants God to save his life. But he also wants these men to see. Notice it says it there in verse 17. Show me a sign of your favor that those who hate me may see, that their eyes may be opened, that they may turn. I hope I'm not reading too much of the text. I don't think I am. They can be seen and put to shame. And in their shame, in their vision then, they repent and become like the nations that come to God in verse 9. He wants them to repent for being against God, for being on the wrong side of history. That's a term we hear a lot, particularly in these days, to be on the wrong side of history. Well, history, as you probably have heard before, is written by the victors. And God one day will write the finished history of mankind, of humanity. This reminds me of David's attitude, his humility in approaching God, reminds me of Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 10. You probably have heard this story before. Jesus taught and said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Of course, Jesus then asks, who went home justified? And the answer, of course, is the one who's a tax collector. Our God, our standing for God is not based upon our own resume. Right? That's what the Pharisee is doing there. He's giving God his resume. He's applying for a job, saying, God, I'm applying to be your servant. Here are my qualifications. God does not have an employment problem, friends. God is not he's not concerned about the unemployment rate. God doesn't need more workers. He's desiring children. And so he takes instead, not this Pharisee that's probably more qualified for the job, but he takes this, instead this tax collector, someone that would be despised, someone who was thought to be an extortioner, and changes his heart to be more like him. Our standing for God is not based upon our own resume. It's based upon God's character. And for us as Christians, we have the unique privilege of having Jesus' resume stapled to our own and put on top. So that our resume no longer matters. It's Jesus' resume that matters. So when God looks at you and says, are you righteous? You don't answer, well, yeah, I did my quiet time today. This past month, I went to church 3 out of 4 Sundays. That was pretty good. I tithed almost 10%. I gave away some alms. I did some other things. I didn't flip off that person who cut me off on the road. We don't have to pray in those ways. Instead, we recognize that we have a standing before God because of who Jesus has done. So when God asks us, are you righteous? I say, yes, I am righteous because Jesus is righteous and I am in him. And that's all that matters. Our righteousness matters not based upon our own efforts and our own merits. It's based upon Jesus' efforts, Jesus' merits, his resume, not ours. So we have this supplicancy in verses 14 through 17. So David is depicted as a servant and as a student and a supplicant. Let's finish this morning with the Savior. A lot of S words today. We have a Savior. We have a Savior who was a servant, who gave up heaven's riches to live among us. Imagine what that was like for Jesus to be the second person in the Trinity to live in all eternity past with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, completely at rest, completely enjoying each other's company, completely in the most perfect relationship that ever was, right? The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to leave that, to break the Trinity, if you will, in some ways. Now, don't read too much into that. I'm not saying the Trinity was really broken, but there's a mystery there, isn't it? How can God the Son somehow there's some mystery there. Okay, but don't accuse me of heresy. I don't think I've really said anything heretical. But there's a mystery. How can God the Son suddenly be this baby who lives among us, who cries and needs his diaper changed, and who has to eat and has to grow and learn? He gave up heaven's riches to live among us. And not just the part about being in the flesh. He no longer had the intimacy he had with God the Father. He had to pray like we do. And he was without sin doing all that. He was a suffering servant, not just on the cross, but in his everyday life. To be around sin, to be around the stench of it, to see the selfishness and how God, his creation. Jesus himself was God's word that was used to creation, to create all things. And then to live among that same creation, to see how far it had fallen. He gave up a lot. He gave more than we can ever imagine. And he lived his earthly life wholeheartedly to the glory of his Father, right? And even though he was the Son of God, he sought God earnestly in prayer. Right? As David talks about prayer in this psalm over and over again. The difference is God answered all of David's prayers. But God did not answer all of Jesus' prayers. Right? What was the prayer that Jesus offered at the cross? Lord, Lord, why have you forsaken me? And the Father turned away from him. Isn't that amazing? Not all Jesus' prayers were answered. The Father turned away from his Son and allowed him to experience the full wrath that sinners like you and me deserved. Do you want to become a man or a woman or a boy or a girl after God's own heart? Then trust in David's greater Son, the Lord Jesus, and allow him to mend your divided heart. Jesus is really the one who is the man after God's own heart. For he is truly the Son of God, David's greater Son. Put your trust in him this week and throughout your life. Let's pray as we continue. Father, we thank you for David, for his earnestness in prayer, for his willingness to serve you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that this points us more and more towards your Son Jesus, David's greater Son. Thank you that he serves us through his life and death and resurrection. Thank you he serves us even now, praying for us, interceding for the church at your throne. Lord, take my cold and divided heart and the other cold and divided hearts in this room and in those who are worshiping from home and make them whole again. Use your Spirit, Lord, renew us over and over and over again till we come to meet you face to face and you will make all things new. Lord, we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.